You know, tonight is First Pray, and let me just say that although on one level we call it First Pray when we meet on Sunday night, on the first Sunday of the month, we want First Pray to be our kind of part of our DNA here at Trinity Church, that praying in trusting who we are and what we do to the Lord Jesus is central to our life as families, our life as a church family, our life in our relationships to one another. A few years ago, I used to come with a challenge more. Let me repeat it again, that one of the great opportunities as we interact with one another on Sunday morning is to pray with one another as people share something, just to say, let's pray about that. But the rule is a 20-second prayer, none of the 20-minute ones, just to say, now let me pray about that. Lord, be with my brother here and so forth. Now, if the Lord leads you to pray for 20 minutes, that's fine. But we need to be praying for one another and bearing one another's burdens. One of the reasons we have the prayer room after the service that I'd encourage you to go to is so we can pray with one another and in our koinonia groups. So join us tonight and see it as part of our ongoing desire to be people who are praying and really trusting the Lord. And let's again pray as we open God's word. Father, we come to you this morning as people who come out of many different places with many different needs, but drawn by the fact that you are God who has called us into your presence through the Lord Jesus, who's given us great promises in your word related to hearing and answering and caring. We thank you that our access to you is through Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Thank you that he gave himself as a ransom for all. And I pray that each of us might know what it is to draw near to him in faith and then to come confidently to the throne of grace. For those who've come this week out of great burdens and concerns, may they see you in a new and fresh way this morning and cast your care on you. For those of us who come with great joys, we pray that we would delight in you and give thanks to you. For most of us who come with a kind of mixture of those things, enable us to both rejoice with those who rejoice and grieve with those who grieve and know you in special ways. You've asked us to pray for those who are in authority over us, and we come to do that. We pray for our president and for the leaders of our country and for the governor and leaders of our state and our city in such a difficult time to lead. And as we approach elections and recognize that we have a responsibility over these next 5 weeks, give us wisdom and discernment to hear between all the static and the claims something of those things which are right and what you would desire. Help us to vote wisely, to think clearly. And be with us as we open your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. A year ago, two married psychiatrists wrote a book called The Lonely American, and they begin it in a chapter entitled The Elephant in the Room with this rather provocative observation about contemporary life. Americans, I quote, in the 21st century, devote more technology to staying connected than any society in history. And yet somehow the devices fail us. Studies show that we feel increasingly alone. Our lives are spent in a tug of war between conflicting desires. We want to stay connected and we want to stay free. It's a rather interesting observation in an era of text messaging and instant messaging and tweeting and LinkedIn and Facebook. As one of the tiny remnant who is still not part of the great community of the half billion of you who are part of Facebook, it kind of weird. And I know some of you have 350 friends, and some of you have followers as well related to that. What do you mean I'm not connected? Look at this. And yet the reality is, you look at a time in which we have more technology connecting us, the reality is studies show, a group of Harvard researchers in a recent study concluded that 1/4 of Americans have nobody that they say they can talk over important things with. In 1950, 1 in 10 Americans lived alone. In 2010, one in four live alone. And you begin to think of the effect of very temporary relationships as cohabitation increases. The divorce rate still continues to be problematic. The number of families that break up and divide, and we begin to recognize what Andrew Cherlin, a sociologist, observes is true, that no other comparable nation, that is to the United States, has such a high level of multiple and cohabiting unions as the United States. The movie of the weekend is The Social Network, the kind of fictional portrayal of the origins of Facebook, and I was struck by one viewer's comment, a critic's comment. The paradox, he writes, chronicled in this movie, is a world of ever-increasing connection. In that world, there seems to be less and less real love. Connected but not connected. There are probably two major cultural reasons behind that. One is the gift and the problem of individualism. And I say gift and problem because one of the great emphases of American history is individual rights as against state rights and the divine right of kings and all of those other things. It is part of the great blessing of the United States that the individual matters, that the supremacy and dignity of the individual is woven into much of what we do. But the problem isn't the dignity of the individual, it becomes the autonomy of the individual when individual rights seem to trump every other right. And community begins to break down in the sense of responsibility to others. The other great moving tide through our culture is consumerism. As we're told to ask, you have a right to that. I have a right to that. And the trouble with consumerism is that it all begins to destroy relationships. This isn't meeting my needs, so we walk away from that business. Well and good, but when we walk away from families or walk away from communities and walk away from other contexts, then we begin to shrivel into something very small. God made us for relationships. Right at the beginning of the Bible was that recognition. It's not good for the man to be alone. We need people. We know that. We know that from medicine. We know it from social investigation. We're told that people who have significant relationships live longer, healthier, happier lives. All of the research indicates that to be the case. It's not about marriage. It is about meaningful relationships. So it's not confined just to one particular group of people. But it isn't so much what science tells us. It's what God tells us. We need each other, and we need to have a relationship with each other. When the Lord Jesus came, one of his concerns was to deal with the effects of the fall. The effects of the fall were sin. They broke our relationship to God. The effects of the fall was that we were broken inside, and we needed healing. We needed forgiveness. We needed transformation and power. But another effect was broken relationships. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve, instead of being together under God, were adversarial and in conflict, and that weaves through every relationship since. So when Christ died, he died to bring into something new, the church, with all of its defects, with all of its shortcomings. The body of Christ is intended by God to be a place where healing begins to take place in human relationships, where God begins to do something new under a new way and a new standard. So it's so important to Jesus that the night he was betrayed, five times over, he gave the same command to his disciples. He wasn't wasting words that night. Every word counted. So when five times over he says, love one another, love one another, love one another, he's obviously wanting to tell those Christians who began the church and to tell us who 2,000 years later come back in that this is central to what I am doing by where I'm going as I go to the cross. Now we've observed that the Passover table that Jesus gathered his disciples around in John 13 to 17 becomes not just a place where they share a meal but a training table, because he, as they don't know, is about to leave. And in his departure, he wants them to understand what it's going to be like to live in the world in his physical absence, but their ongoing relationship to one another. And he really begins to tell them that in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to John 13. John 13. Now, we call this the upper room discourse, but there's a sense in which the discourse hasn't started yet. We've looked at the first 30 verses of chapter 13, and they are highlighted by two acts in that Passover meal. We're using the picture on your front of your worship folder of Leonardo's famous painting. And the interesting thing about that painting is it's very familiar and it's completely wrong. It's kind of like, okay, everybody on the same side of the table so we can get a picture here, fellas. And they're sitting on ordinary chairs, but that wasn't the way it was. They were reclining around table on their left elbow, sharing a meal together. Although the dynamics that are indicated in that picture, the human interrelationships, were true in one form or another. But let me read, beginning at verse 30, and we're going to move down to the end of the chapter. As soon as Judas had taken the bread that Jesus had given in the middle of the Passover meal, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I said to the Jews..." Now, in John's gospel, Jews always means the Jewish leaders. It does not mean the ordinary people. It is always a reference to the Jewish aristocracy, the leaders, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and those who had authority. So as you read the gospel, you need to keep that in mind, that John uses it in a very specific way. "You will look for me, and just as I told the Jewish leaders, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you'll follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." I suspect we've all had the experience. We're gathered together. We're a group of people who have some important things to talk about. But there's somebody there who means we got to talk about other things. Just maybe because they're an outsider, maybe because they represent these important things. There's just this kind of elephant in the room. We want to get on with the conversation, and then for one reason or another, they leave. And it's just like, whew, now we can talk. Now we can get on with the things that really matter. That's the way it was in this room. Judas had been there. And as long as Judas was there, Jesus isn't free to just sort of pour out his heart to his disciples. He knows Judas is going to betray him. And so now Judas takes this morsel that Jesus has given in the middle of the meal, and he leaves out into the night to betray Jesus. And Jesus now says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, what I want you to notice is this passage is a brief one, and it's very condensed, but it walks through three things. Not hard to see what the first subject is. In verses 31 to 33, it's glory, glorify. Do you notice the word five times occurs in that particular passage? Then we have love. That's the big word in verses 34 and 35. Again, it's repeated, I didn't even count, what, three times or so, four times? And then we have another one that... verses 36 to 38, this Peter story, there isn't a big word there, except I want to attach the word submission to it. The glory of Christ, the love of Christ, submission to Christ. We're going to see how these flow out. Now, notice the first thing, and this is not evident, and I can remember reading through this, what are you trying to say? I can't get my head around what's going on here. but glory, the glory of Christ. But what he wants us to understand is the glory of Christ is related to the cross. Now means Judas is gone. I think at this point we need to understand that the rest of the Lord's Supper takes place because the sharing of the morsel of the meal occurred early. We know from the Gospels that the giving of the bread and then the cup especially occurs after the meal. So somewhere in this context, Jesus takes bread and says, "This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. This is among the 11, those who are left with Jesus." And in that context, he's now free to open his heart. He's going to talk more clearly, more plainly about what's going to happen and when it's going to happen than he has up to this particular period of time. But the word that comes to his heart, the word that comes to his mind five times over, now is the Son of Man glorified. And when we think of glory, maybe it's because primarily we think of Christmas and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And we think of bright and shiny and glorious. But this is betrayal. The betrayer is going out. The denier, Jesus is going to talk about one of his own denying him three times before that night's over. He knows they're going to desert him. This doesn't feel much like glory. This doesn't feel much like splendor or majesty. What is he talking about? Well, look with me back. Keep your finger in chapter 13. Back a page or two to John chapter 12, and you'll get a clear indication of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, that's almost exactly the same as chapter 13, verse 31. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." What is he talking about? "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Jesus is talking about death. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The departure of Judas means events are rolling downhill and the cross is where they're going to end. But when Jesus thinks about the cross, he uses the astonishing word glorified. He doesn't use that when he raises Lazarus from the dead and Lazarus walks out alive. "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Look at his power." When we think of glory, we sang that song with great joy and enthusiasm, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." But that's an Old Testament song, and in some ways it's a nature song, perfectly appropriate, perfectly biblical in the sense of celebrating creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But Jesus wants us to understand, in a way far greater than creation, the cross displays the glory of God. See, the word glory looks at that which reveals the essence of a person, the innermost sense of a person's glory is in the sense that that's what makes them important, that what makes them valuable. Now, obviously, creation shows the glory of God in his power and his might and his strength, but creation can't tell me about, is he good? Is he gracious? Is he loving? Is he forgiving? Is he kind? It's the cross that does that. It's understanding who God is. If I want to understand where God is, it's at the cross as nowhere else. We tend to see the cross as horrible brutality. We see it as an appalling miscarriage of justice. But when Jesus thinks of the cross, he says, "Now the Son of Man is being glorified." Now I want you to notice he walks through three things. There's three stages here as we read it carefully. I'm taking a little bit of time on this because I think we read a passage like this and we think, I don't get it. And I must confess, I didn't get it either. But walk with me. First of all, he says, the first stage is the cross is going to reveal the glory of Jesus. Christ is revealed, is glorified on the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And he's thinking of all of the events that are going to culminate him hanging on the cross. And when he hangs there, we see the character and heart of God and his love and his grace toward us in a way that we can see nowhere else. What kind of God is God? He is a God who so loved the world that he gave his son. What is God the Son like? He is the one who is willing to take all of the judgment of God, all of the anger of a righteously holy God on himself and fully pay the price. He is the one who is willing to come under God's judgment as a sacrifice in the place of many. So when the angels of heaven, we're told in John chapter 5, surround the throne of God and Jesus walks out, what do they celebrate? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we will spend all eternity wondering at the cross that God is a God like this who would allow that to happen so that we could be forgiven. Thank God the cross is empty. But thank God for the cross that we look at from the other side of the tomb to understand that's why I love Jesus. Not because he made everything, but because he redeemed me at this price. So that's the first thing. Christ is glorified on the cross. The second thing Jesus says is God the Father is glorified through the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, which is saying we think entirely differently about God because of the cross than we would by looking at the Grand Canyon or by looking through some telescope into space or wondering at a microscope. There we are awed by God's interest, his wisdom, his skill in all of those things. But at the cross, I'm brought to my knees in wonder that God loves me like this. He did not spare his son. And I now call God Father because of what I see at the cross. So God is glorified at the cross. We think entirely differently about God if we understand the cross. And then Jesus says in verse 32, Christ is glorified on the cross, God is glorified through the cross, Christ is glorified because of the cross. Notice the way it's put. If God is glorified in him, and he is, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. What does that refer to? The resurrection. That Jesus said it is finished, and God the Father said, yes, it is, and he raised him from the dead. But he not only raised him from the dead, he exalted him to the highest place in heaven as Jesus ascended on high. And Philippians puts it like this, that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the reason that we will worship God forever, the reason that we will always sing praise to the Lord and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess is because of the cross. So the resurrection is the response to the glory of God seen at the cross. And until we understand that, we don't understand the cross and we don't understand God's work. That is, this is about us. There was a woman who came to a preacher on one occasion and said, I don't understand. I understand that Jesus died, but isn't there something that we could do? Isn't there something that I have to do to add to that? I mean, it just seems that everything being done, that's not the way it's done. And he looked back at her and said, dear friend, God was satisfied to put all of our sins on Jesus. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, was satisfied with what he had done, and he said, it is finished. And God showed that he was satisfied with what Jesus had done by raising from the dead. If God is satisfied with what Jesus has done, shouldn't you be too? And the woman said, I'd never looked at it that way before. But you know, that's the gospel. The gospel is saying God has done everything to meet our need through what Jesus Christ had done, that the cross is where the glory of God is revealed. And when you come in faith and trust and say, Lord Jesus, you were glorified on the cross by showing that you are my sin bearer and the one who gave his life so that I could have life. I trust you. And God has glorified you to the highest place in heaven, so you have the name Lord. I'm satisfied that you are Lord. I trust you as my Savior. I follow you as my Lord. Thank you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Someone who's understood what Jesus did on the cross and understood that he is Lord and God and has opened their life to that. Now, the glorification of Jesus has implications for the disciples. If he is going to go to the cross and ultimately to the highest place of glory in heaven, the disciples are going to be left on their own. So he makes that clear in verse 33. If glorification comes through the cross, then one of the implications is that life's going to be different from them. So now he speaks very directly. He's been saying this in all kinds of ways. He's just taken the cup, apparently, somewhere in this process and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. But now he speaks much more directly. My children. By the way, notice that. It's the first time he talks like this to them. The only time he uses that word in the Gospels. He's going to say in the upper room, my children and my friends. He wants them to know that even though he has bad news, it's within the context of family. They're important to him. They're valuable to him. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And I, just as I told the Jews, the Jewish leaders, I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going, men, and you can't follow me. I've got something to do. It is unique to me. You can't join me in what I am going to do. You're going to be left behind. Now he says, remember I told the Jewish leaders that? And in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, he had said that to the Jewish leaders. It's interesting, and he'll come back to this just briefly, but when he said that to the Jewish leaders, in chapter 8 and verse 21, he said, and you cannot follow me, you will die in your sins because you do not believe in me. His departure meant terrible news for those who rejected him, for those who did not believe in him. Because they were going to be the ones who crucified him. They would die in their sins. That means under the guilt of God. He doesn't add it here. But in chapter 14, he said to them, where I'm going, you cannot come. But chapter 14, as we'll look at next week, what he says almost immediately is, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to be with me. And then in chapter 14, verse 18, he says, I'm not going to lead you as orphans. I will come to you. In verse 23, if you love me, my Father will come to you, and I will come to you. And he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when he says to them, you can't come now, he's talking about the immediate event of the cross. That he has to do, and only he can do it. Now, if then he is going to leave them, they're going to be left behind. And that's the whole point of the upper room. What's it going to be? So my glorification is related to my death, although that hasn't fully hit them. So what do I want you to do? I want you to love one another. Your great need to live in my absence is to live in love with one another. So let's read again, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Three times over, love one another, love one another, love one another. And look over at chapter 15 and verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And then again in verse 17, this is my command, that you love one another. And the rest of the New Testament, this so ingrained itself on the minds of the early disciples that they repeated this over and over and over. 14 times in the New Testament we have this command. John was there. John records these words, but listen in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 23 of chapter 3. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. 2 John chapter 5. Now I ask, or verse 5, I ask you, dear lady, local church, is what he means. Not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. It comes to us as a command, not a request. It comes to us out of the heart of Jesus. Man, five times over, I can't say it enough. Love one another. Now, the other thing he's going to say that comes on top of this, and we'll come back to this in just a moment, is he's also going to talk at least five times about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because what he's asking us to do, he's going to empower us to do through his Holy Spirit. But this is his longing for his church. Now, I want you to notice three things about this command to love one another. It's called a new command. It's called a new command for three reasons. First of all, there is a new circle of love that is given. The command to love wasn't new. I mean, we go all the way back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Repeated in the New Testament, as Jesus says, great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he talks about who a neighbor is. In Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies. So when he says it's a new command, in what way is it new? Well, not that we're to love, but love one another. He's talking to those 11 men, but he's not talking just to those 11 men. He's talking to them as the leaders of the new community that he's going to bring into being. A new coming together of people. They didn't know it in that room. They looked around the room and said, boy, that's a pretty strong command to love these guys. I've been with them for 3 years. I know all about them. I mean, Peter, the loudmouth, who's always got something to say. And John and James, I mean, those guys are brothers, but they've got bad tempers. Even Jesus called them sons of thunder. And Matthew, I mean, he was a sellout to the Romans. And Simon, I mean, he's got all these sympathies politically with the zealots and the radicals who are getting into terrorism. Or that's a pretty high calling, to love these guys. I mean, it's been fine as long as you've been here, but if you're not here, but what they have no way of knowing is they hear Jesus saying, love one another, is before long there's going to be Samaritans. All right, Samaritans. We've been taught all our life to despise Samaritans. We pray every day, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile dog, and now you put Gentile dogs into this mix. Pagans, people who worship other gods and eat ham. Lord, how can we love people who've got ham on their breath? Now we laugh, but the very essence of the body of Christ is that Jesus is bringing into being something that's very different than's ever existed before. It's one thing to be asked to love people who are like me, love your neighbors yourself. Well, my neighbor, the people, we share a common kind of background and educational and economic status. Or love your neighbor, my fellow Jew. Well, okay, we've got ethnic things in. But Jesus is saying, love one another, and I get to choose the one another's. Don Carson, biblical scholar, writes this: ideally, the church is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they've all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in the light of the fact that they've all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says. And he commands them to love one another. Now, it's not wrong to be around like-minded people, but it is a challenge to understand that the gospel of Christ calls us to love the people that he has chosen. not just people I like being with, not just people who are my kind of people, but to love one another. And the center of that, the new cycle of that, is the Lord Jesus. That's why we need the new power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's going to say over and over, I'm going to leave, but you're going to receive a new helper, a new strengthener, because it's the love of God that is poured abroad in our hearts. And it's a challenge for a church like Trinity Church. It's a challenge for every church in any community, whatever background, to begin to really live out the loving one another, whether it's in the cluster of people I choose around me, whether it's the kind of people who come to this particular congregation, to in some way model what it says, a new commandment to love one another, Christ's people, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, ultimately. Now, not only is there a new circle of love, there's given here a new standard of love. We're to love one another as I have loved you. It's hard enough to love one another, but then he throws in, as I have loved you. And I know what would have come to the mind of those disciples immediately. As I have loved you. They'd just seen Jesus take off his garments, dress like a slave, get on his knees, and wash their feet. To do something they hadn't even been willing to do for themselves as they walked into the room. Never mind doing it to somebody else. To set aside his dignity, to set aside his care. His loving them wasn't warm, fuzzy feelings. It wasn't sentiment. It was doing a slave's work because they had a need that they didn't recognize. Or if they recognized, they didn't want to deal with. It was serving in practical ways. It was serving in difficult ways. It won't take long for them to even change that definition. Because it won't be the foot washing of Jesus that will remind them of love. It will be the cross of Jesus. It will be the recognition that that's what love looks like. Paul, over and over, repeats the same statement when he thinks about it. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Imitate Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. He writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. And we remember that that means love for people who fail us. He's washed the feet of Judas. He's washed the feet of Peter. He's washed the feet of 11 men who are going to deny him. And so when he calls us to this new standard, he calls us to be involved with others. I mean, you can't love people to whom you're a stranger very easily. This loving one another means a commitment to get involved. One of the good things as we come together on Sunday morning is we get to celebrate and hear together and sing together and pray together, and there's something important about that. But we don't get to love one another sitting looking at other people's backs. It's only as we get involved personally in their lives or in a small group, in a sense of commitment. Consumerism has caused many people in the church to say, you know, the church isn't meeting my needs, and we approach it with, how's this church meeting my needs? Now, there's a legitimate part to that, and the central part is, are they meeting my needs to hear the Word of God truly and properly fed and making sure that we're hearing God's truth? But a lot of it is, if we keep asking, is this meeting my needs, and we never come asking, is this giving me an opportunity to wash somebody's feet, to get involved in somebody else's life, to not cluster around my own group? So I want to challenge some of you who are coming, and there's an important part to coming, and I think that's really significant, but to take the next step to get committed. It's easy to say, well, you know, I'm not sure about getting involved in a small group. They may not be my kind of people. Hey, praise God for that. That gives you an opportunity to love as Christ loved the church. One of the things that desperately concerns me is there's a lot of talk about, well, we're giving up on the larger church, and we're just going to form house churches. You know how most people form house churches? They get a bunch of people they like being with. And we really like each other. Exactly. That's the big problem of it. If there isn't somebody tough to love in your group, you're not the Church of Jesus Christ. Anyway, look in the mirror. You may be the person, but... But the essence of the church is to bring together the people whom Christ has chosen, not my little group, of let's do life together. Besides, I can predict fairly well after a number of years, you'll explode in 2 years anyway, so, well, that's not really true, but because I want to challenge some of you others who really like the group that you've been with because you've been in it for a long time, get out. And give away your love to some others who need it. Love one another as Christ loved the church. What's the significance of it? That's the third thing. There's a new significance. There's three signs of a disciple in the book of John. One mark of a disciple is found in John chapter 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are really my disciple. So a disciple is someone who's committed to live by the word of God. To live by what Christ has said. A disciple, you can tell someone who is genuinely a disciple because they care about God's word and God's truth. The second sign of a disciple is here. This is the way the world will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And the third sign of a disciple is John chapter 15, verse 8, where Jesus says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be his disciple." So the three marks of a disciple are loving God's word, living in God's word, loving God's people, and bearing the fruit of Christ's life within us. But this is the one that he says something special about. This is the one, when you love one another, that the world will begin to say, God's there. Christ's there. He gives the church, the world rather, the right to judge us by whether or not it sees the love of Christ being lived out among us. Whether we're loving one another, getting involved in one another's life, caring for one another as God would have us care for one another. Does something else. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "This is the way you know you've passed from death to life, if you love the brothers." It's a sign of salvation. Hey, I love God and I love Christ, but I really have trouble with Christians. Saying, if you don't love other Christians, doesn't mean you like them, but you love them in the sense that I'm willing to be committed and get involved in their life. Then John says, you're lacking a critical sign of whether you're even a believer. Because it's not us that likes other Christians, it's the Holy Spirit of God within us who loves other Christians and draws us into relationship. Now, I'm over time, so I just want to just quickly notice verses 36 to 38, because it ends this. See, one of the enemies of love is arrogance and pride. One of the things that will destroy being able to serve others is pride. Peter hasn't even listened to this love. What do you mean you're going away? Where are you going? That's what matters to Peter. Now, I want you to notice two things about Peter that are really critical. First of all, he really loves Jesus. Can't stand the thought that you're going somewhere and I'm not going to come to. Ain't going to happen, Lord. Jesus says, calm down, Peter. Where I'm going, you can't come now, but you will later. He doesn't explain it, just says, Peter, just sit back, but that never does anything for Peter. Lord, what do you mean I can't come with you now? I'm willing to die for you. The other gospels make it clear that he says, these other turkeys probably won't, but I'll die for you even if nobody else does. He deeply loved Jesus and he deeply was ignorant of his own failings and shortcomings and weaknesses. He was arrogant and he was proud and he was self-confident. Lord, whatever comes, I can handle. Self-confidence, which makes us proud toward others, devastates love. Because if you think you're better than others, you're not going to serve them. And Jesus has to turn to him and say, you really think you're going to lay down your life for me? Peter, you're going to lay down me. You're going to deny me three times. Jesus being incredibly kind to Peter. He's putting a pin in his pride. He's warning him against temptation so he can be on guard. In an act of love, Luke says, he says, Satan's desire to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you. After you're restored, hey, you're going to fall flat on your face, Peter. But after you're restored, it's not the end. You're not a Judas. I want you to restore your brothers. That's a kind of contrast. See, he needs to understand that submission to Christ is what he needs, not self-confidence and pride. But here's the heart of the passage. The glory of Christ is going to be seen at the cross. That's what brings us into a relationship with Christ. When we see that, we become part of the family. But then the call of God in the family is to live out the love of God in practical ways to others. That may mean for you just asking the Lord to open your eyes. We've got so many things that get us busy and distracted and burdens of our own life. But Jesus is on his way to the cross and he's choosing to love. Okay, I'll finish here. And we need our eyes open to understand the reality of who Christ is in the life of our brothers and sisters. We also need to get out of our place. And for some of you, the challenge is to get involved in a small group, to take that step where you can be involved in allowing others to love you, but also loving. And there's special needs around us. Special needs of people to be involved in learning center, special needs for people to buddy with some special needs kids, special needs for us to be involved in ministry opportunities. It's a way of loving one another to the glory of Christ. Father, keep the hurriedness of my bad timing in this ending. Snatching away the thing that you want to say into our hearts. Show some the glory of the cross. Show us all our need, if we name you as Lord and Savior, to learn to love as you love us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your glory that's seen there. Thank you for the glory of your Son. And we come to you full of wonder at his glory at your right hand in heaven. Thank you for Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb.